Welcome to Then and Now with Ed Stevens, President of the International Preterist Association. Then and Now is a weekly podcast designed to explore past fulfillment of Bible prophecy in order to equip us for guiding the church in its ongoing reform. And now, with today's message, here's Ed Stevens.
Thanks for joining us for another study of the Book of Romans from a full preterist perspective. Last time we listened to Ken Ham explain the importance of taking Genesis 1 through 11 literally and historically. The way we interpret Genesis sets the foundation for interpreting the rest of the Bible, since the rest of the Bible, especially our New Testament, is based on a literal historical Genesis. If we start out wrong in Genesis, we have little hope of ending up right in Revelation. We must get the beginning right, or the ending will be wrong. If you've not heard that podcast yet, you will want to go back and listen to it. It is very foundational to understanding the rest of Scripture. This time, we're going to plug back into our study of Romans at chapter 7. This chapter has been heavily discussed and debated among all Christians, including both futurist and preterist. So it would be no surprise that arriving at a good understanding of this chapter may be somewhat challenging for us. You'll want to have your Bible open at Romans chapter 7 as we study it together. Let's pray before we begin. The Lord whom Apostle Paul served, the one who chose us and purchased us with his own blood, we echo the same question Paul asked and answered. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise your holy name for setting us free from our slavery to sin, death, and corruption, and for making us spiritually alive in our inner man through your Spirit who indwells us. May your Spirit help us as we struggle in this world to push back away from the desires of the flesh and strive instead to live according to your Spirit. We pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Before we get back into our lesson on Romans, I want to respond to some of the feedback that I have received recently. A couple of listeners wondered why we are challenging some of our fellow preterists who hold the collective body view of the resurrection. They are uncomfortable with this controversy being dealt with on the podcast. Well, I want to say, first of all, that I appreciate their making me aware of how they feel about that, and I totally understand how uncomfortable this must be for all of us. None of us like conflict. Jesus and the apostles did not like controversy either, but they were constantly having to defend the truth and correct error, whether they were comfortable with it or not. That is fundamental to the work of all shepherds. They constantly have to protect the sheep from predators. It is not an easy or pleasant task. No shepherd enjoys that part of his work, but he has to do it or his flock will be destroyed. There are several very important reasons why we are challenging the collective body view here in these podcasts on Romans. The most important reason is that the collective body view has produced some very bad fruit, such as universalism, heaven now, immortal body now, perfection now, or perfection never, which has taken a lot of Christians right out of the faith into universalism, post-everythingism, hyper-preterism, radical skepticism, or even worse. I would be derelict in my duties as a leader and teacher, as a shepherd within the preterist movement, if I did not point out this error to my fellow Christians and warn them to back away from it. Their souls are at stake. That by itself is justification enough for us to be dealing with this controversy on the podcast. Furthermore, we need to remember that the collective body advocates were the ones who started this debate by mischaracterizing the individual body view as being futurist, and also by trying to exclude the individual body view from the full preterist movement. They are trying to redefine full preterism so that it only refers to those who hold the collective body view, so that they can hijack the full preterist label for their own exclusive use. So the individual body view has every right to defend itself against their misrepresentations and their attempts to exclude us from the full preterist movement. It is amazing to me that no one complains about it when the collective body view attacks the individual body view in their books, podcasts, seminar speeches, and magazine articles. No one seems to be uncomfortable with that. But when the individual body view defends itself and exposes the fallacies of the collective body view, all of a sudden we get uncomfortable. Do you see the inconsistency and hypocrisy of that? Moreover, Apostle Paul said that it is essential to the cause of truth that there be debates and factions. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." That is how truth is hammered out in the minds of truth seekers. Both sides must present their case so that they can be compared and contrasted side by side and be closely examined by rightly divided scripture. That is what the Bereans did, and it is why they were described as being noble-minded in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Only darkness prefers to hide in the shadows and refuse to have its views brought out into the light for thorough biblical examination. So when we find ourselves uncomfortable with our opinions being brought out into the open for inspection, we need to ask ourselves why we are uncomfortable with that. Truth has nothing to fear from an open investigation, but error surely does. Jesus did not come to make us feel comfortable with our worldly lifestyle. Instead, he came to challenge us with the uncomfortable truth about his kingdom. James, the brother of Jesus, reminds us that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. This podcast is not designed to lullaby us to sleep in our blissful ignorance. Instead, it intends to wake us up and challenge us to be Bereans. So if we are uncomfortable with what is being taught here, maybe we need to examine ourselves to see if we are really truth seekers. Too many of us are cast about by every wind of doctrine that blows through the preterist movement. We need to be people of the book, like the Bereans were, so that we're not gullible and easily deceived, or weak and vulnerable to be taken advantage of by every false teacher that comes along. Some people cannot handle the truth. They are comfort seekers or pleasure seekers. And that's the problem with our whole Western culture and even within the church. We are entertaining ourselves to death. That is just like the nation of Israel right before they were destroyed and sent into exile. Notice how Isaiah the prophet described the people in his day. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 13. He says, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. Well, do you see what Isaiah said about the people of his day? They told their religious leaders to stop teaching the hard truths of Scripture and instead speak to them pleasant words, comforting words, warm and fuzzy words. They wanted their ears tickled, so they packed the pulpits with soothsayers who would speak soothing words to them and tell them what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. But truth has always been challenging, difficult, uncomfortable, and unpopular. And it always will be. That is why Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The path to truth is narrow, steep, and difficult. Few are willing to pay the price for it. Most would rather take the easy way out and follow the popular way. In his parable about the pearl merchant, Jesus explained how costly and challenging the truth really is. It is a pearl of great price, which requires us to sell everything in order to buy it. Nothing less than total surrender to Christ will gain that pearl of great price. Why does the majority follow error and only a few follow truth? It's because error is easy, comfortable, fun, and popular. Everybody's doing it. Error doesn't cost anything or demand any sacrifice or commitment or change in lifestyle. Error is easy to believe, pleasant, and entertaining. It requires no study or critical thinking. It simply follows the herd right over the cliff to destruction. Apostle Peter pointed out this very danger when he said, "In all his letters, Paul speaks in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Most people would rather have their ears tickled than to diligently study the Bible and learn how to correctly interpret it. But Christ and the apostles never tried to attract comfort seekers to the kingdom, but rather looked for truth seekers like the Bereans, who were willing to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. And that is what this podcast is all about. We do not apologize for teaching the hard truths here, nor for challenging, exposing, and refuting error. Instead, we are looking for the faithful few who want to join with us in climbing the difficult path of truth to enter the narrow gate that leads to life. So if you are a truth seeker, this podcast is for you. And with that in mind, let's get back into our study of Romans. And you'll notice here in the outline that I've printed out for us the whole chapter of Romans chapter 7. And I've highlighted in yellow the different phrases there that refer to the body that we're going to be talking about. And so look for those yellow highlights and the words that are in red ink. And then we can look at the context before them and after them to see what they really mean. Before looking at these two verses in chapter 7, verses 4 and 24, which have the word body used in them, we need to get familiar with this context. So you'll probably want to stop the podcast at this point and kind of read down through that chapter and look at those verses in their context and get familiar with it before we continue our discussion here. We need to see how those two uses of the word body are related to the overall flow of thought throughout this whole context. Notice that the phrases which use the word body in verse 4 and verse 24 are in bold red lettering. As we will see down below, the phrases in my members or in our members that are found in verse 5 and in verse 23 are also references to the body. And we want to keep that in mind because that'll help us in the context to determine what the meaning of those verses are in verse 24 and verse 4, which use the word body. In our previous lesson on Romans chapter 6, we noted that the word translated members, which is the Greek word melos, as in members of the body, is referring to parts of the body, regardless of whether the body is an individual body or a collective body. We pointed out that, in net effect, this allows us to designate those verses which use the word members as body text. Here is the list of those verses in the book of Romans which use the word members. Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Romans 6, verse 19, Romans 7, verse 5, and verse 23, and Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. A couple of the standard Greek lexicons noted that when the Greek word melos is used in the plural mele with the genitive of person, it can be referring to the whole body as the sum of all its parts. Notice what they say, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, Gingrich, which is abbreviated BDAG, has this to say about melos. It says, with the genitive of person, such as in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, and the passages in Romans that we just mentioned, as well as in James chapter 3, verse 6, and James 4, verse 1, the plural usage of melos in these passages may also refer to the body as the sum of its parts. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says this about the word melos. In inscriptions, the plural may denote the whole body from which the life departs at death. And it's talking about inscriptions on the tombs and gravestones. So it shows us that these uses of members in my members or in our members that's used here in chapter 7 of Romans is a reference to the body as well. So it doesn't have to have the word body there in order to be referring to the body, because when it refers to all the members of that body as a sum total, then it's referring to the body itself, because the body is made up of all its members. Well, it's easy to assign any meaning we want to a text when it's lifted out of its context. But when we plug it back into its context, we will find out whether that meaning is correct or not simply by seeing if it harmonizes with its context and makes sense of its context. The context is king. No amount of similar verses outside the context can determine its meaning unless the context verifies that meaning. The context is the most powerful resource we have for determining the meaning of a specific text. Truth seekers should always make use of the context. So let's look at these two verses here in Romans chapter 7, which use the word body. The first one we want to look at is Romans chapter 7, verse 4, which reads this way, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." The reason I do not take this reference to the body of Christ as a collective body is because it is clearly referring to the body in which Christ died and was raised. That is definitely referring to his individual physical body, not to the church as his body. To make this into a collective body, we would be doing what the liberal scholars have tried to do by removing the scandal of the physical resurrection of Jesus and replacing it with a resurrection of the church or some other metaphorical concept like his memory was resurrected in their thoughts later. That appears to be one of the reasons why John A.T. Robinson suggested a collective body application of this text, in order to downplay or remove the individual physical body of Jesus from being the body that was raised. However, the reference to Christ's individual physical body is clearly in view here and cannot be erased or redefined by the collective body approach without negating the physical death and resurrection of Christ's individual physical body here in this text. We will see that more clearly as we look at the explanations that are given in some of the various commentaries. First, I want to read some comments from the New International Biblical Commentary, NIBC, which says, "The NIV rendering, 'you also died,' is a passive in Greek, meaning you were put to death. It connotes that something was done to believers in Christ's death. This is probably a divine passive by which reverent Jews avoided using the name of God lest they profane it. It means God put you to death, and it testifies to God's initiative in the work of salvation. It was God who killed the effects of law, sin, and death in us and raised us in Christ to live in freedom and fruitfulness for himself. This becomes a reality through the body of Christ." Several commentators take this as a reference to the familiar Pauline metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Or perhaps to the sacraments, as in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. But one wonders if the doctrine of the church is not premature at this juncture of the argument. It is more natural and probably more correct to understand the body of Christ as Christ's redeeming work on the cross and our identification with it, in the sense of Romans chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, "We died to sin." See also Colossians 1, verse 22 and Colossians 2, 14 for a similar usage. The body of Christ, here in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, recalls a historical fact upon which redemption hangs, that through his body and the wounds inflicted on it by his enemies, Jesus abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Then the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about Romans 7, verse 4 and its use of the word body, when it says through the body of Christ. They say, "Death to the law is said to have occurred through the body of Christ. This is a reference to the personal body of the Savior in his crucifixion. Through the same means, believers became dead both to the law and to sin. The body of Christ should not be interpreted as a reference to the church, since the word has not been used in the corporate mystical sense so far in this epistle. And when it is so used, in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul brings in the human body as an analogy in order to make his meaning clear, as he had done in an earlier letter as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, where he also uses that same analogy to make his meaning clear. Since he does not bring in that analogy here, there is no warrant for suggesting that it's a collective body use. Okay, in Calvin's commentary on Romans, he and the editor for his comments had this to say, "Christ, by the glorious victory of the cross, first triumphed over sin, And we were delivered through the body of Christ, through his body as fixed to the cross. And then the editor for his commentary says that his crucified body is intended is clear from what follows, for he is spoken of as having been raised from the dead. I thought that was a very insightful comment from the editor of Calvin's commentary. He notes that it's very clear in the text that it's referring to Jesus' individual body, because it follows up that reference to his body by speaking of it as having been raised from the dead. It's pretty clear. It's not talking about a collective body there. It's talking about his individual body that had died and was raised on their behalf. That echoes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about dead and buried and raised. Okay, in Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, "It is dead. It has lost its power, and this by the body of Christ." That is, by the sufferings of Christ in his body, by his crucified body, which abrogated the law, answered the demands of it, made satisfaction for our violation of it, and purchased for us a covenant of grace. Then Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, says, "Wherefore, ye also are become dead, rather were slain to the law by the body of Christ, through his slain body." The apostle here departs from his usual word, died, using the more expressive phrase, were slain, to make it clear that he meant their being crucified with Christ, as expressed in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Then in Robert H. Gundry's book entitled Soma in Biblical Theology, on pages 239 and 40, he has to say this about John A.T. Robinson's collective body application of Romans chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "To Robinson, Romans chapter 7, verse 4 could stand as a summary of the whole of Pauline theology. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." As Robinson says in his book on the body, page 49, and he says also check out page 47 and 52. Then Gundry says this, "Nothing in the immediate context or in the entire preceding part of Romans, and Paul had not previously instructed the Roman Christians by letter or word of mouth, nothing in that immediate context or the entire preceding part of Romans suggests that the body of Christ includes more than that individual body in which he died and rose. Thus, in Romans 7, verse 4, the body of Christ is the instrument through the death of which the believer gains freedom from the law. Paul uses soma with reference to the death, but not the resurrection of Christ, because of the frequent and long-standing use of soma for a corpse. And as Jewett points out, Paul wants to leave room for Christ as the living new master. To have written the phrase, through the death of Christ, might have led to an allegorical interpretation of his marital analogy in which Christ would be the dead old master. If Romans 7 verse 4 summarizes Paul's somatic theology for Robinson, then Acts chapter 9 verses 4 and 5, Acts 22, 7 and 8, and Acts 26, verse 14 and 15, supplies its fountainhead, which says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But if the words Paul heard on the road to Damascus are the source for the concept of the church as Christ's body, why does that concept not appear very early in Pauline literature? Maybe the deduction was slow in coming. Even so, it is a long step from persecution of Christ in Christians to a sacramental literalism in which Christians are the physical body of Christ. Note the logic here in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. If the you here is the collective body, when he says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, if the you here is the collective body, and the body of Christ is also the collective body, then we have the collective body being made to die to law through the death of the collective body itself. I want to say that again. Then we have the collective body being made to die to law through the death of the collective body itself. Do you see the absurdity of that? So how in the world can the collective body guys say that this is referring to the collective body of Christ? Well, their paradigm needs it to be a collective body, so they just assert that it is. For instance, in a sermon on Romans 7, verse 4, by one of the collective body advocates, he said that the body of Christ that is mentioned here can be referring to the individual bodily death of Jesus, or it can be referring to our collective solidarity with the Messiah in his death, or both. In other words, take your pick, cafeteria style. It can mean anything you want it to mean, or whatever our paradigm needs it to mean. He does not stop to prove exegetically and contextually that it is referring to a collective body. He just claims it and then inserts that meaning into the context, regardless of whether it fits the context or not. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 7, verse 24 now. This is the second verse in chapter 7, which uses the word body, and it reads this way. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Some translations say it, this body of death. In fact, several translations say it that way. But it literally reads, the body of the death, this one. That's smoothed out in some translations to say simply this body of death, referring to Paul's own individual body that was subject to death. The key to seeing this reference to the body as an individual usage is found in the surrounding verses of the context, which we'll look at shortly. But in brief, this is simply another example of the possessive and not descriptive use of the phrase of this death. Like we saw in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, where it referred to our bodies being possessed or controlled or enslaved by sin personified. Here Paul is talking about death personified, owning or controlling his body because of his enslavement to sin personified. In the context, he is merely restating the gospel when he points out that Christ died on our behalf in order to redeem us back from our enslavement to sin and death. Because of sin, Paul's body was owned by death and doomed to die, not only a physical death, which is the first death, but also eternal death, which is the second death. But Jesus redeemed him and all of the elect saints from death's grip, so that physical death no longer had any power to push us into eternal death. We still have to die physically, but that physical death no longer has any power to harm us in the afterlife. Verse 25 here of Romans chapter 7 makes the collective body interpretation of verse 24 impossible when it says that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We might ask, what is the mind of a collective body? And how is it distinguished from the flesh of that collective body? And what in the world is this flesh of a collective body? Do you see the utter absurdity of taking this body here in verse 24 as a reference to the collective body of the church? Not only does it make verse 25 meaningless, but it renders the rest of the preceding context of chapter 7 totally unintelligible as well. The only way the collective body advocates can get away with interpreting verse 24 in a collective sense is by lifting it out of its context and bringing other spoof text alongside it to supply the collective body application. But left in its context, the word body in verse 24 can only mean Paul's own individual body that had bared fruit to death, was killed by sin, sold under sin, and in captivity to the law of sin. That is why Paul, like all sinners, needed to be delivered from this body of death. Sin had killed his body, but Jesus had delivered him from that subjection to death by offering his own body for us on the cross, as we saw in verses 4 through 6. Using a different analogy, verses 4 through 6 explain how this deliverance from death was accomplished. Paul and all saints were delivered from their subjection to death through the death of Christ's individual physical body on the cross on their behalf. The death of Christ on the cross delivered us from the death that our bodies were subject to because of sin. In conclusion, we have shown that the collective body application of these body texts here in Romans 7 simply does not make good sense in this context, especially when we see that one of the devastating implications of the collective body approach to these references to the body here in Romans is that all of the moral, ethical, and spiritual exhortations that Paul provides are disconnected from the individual Christian and reapplied to the collective body. For instance, Paul refers to dying to sin, serving in newness of the Spirit, so that sin would become utterly sinful to us, and we would no longer practice the evil that we did when we were in the flesh, but now serve the law of God rather than serving the law of sin and death. If the body under consideration here is a collective body, then these moral, ethical, and spiritual exhortations are not applicable to individuals. In that case, we would have to ask, how would these exhortations against sinning apply to collective sins of a collective body? Absurd, you say? Exactly. The whole motivation for each of those individual Roman saints for persevering in their faith by mortification of their fleshly desires and for pursuing after sanctification in their individual bodies is eliminated when the word body here is collectivized. It makes nonsense out of the moral and ethical exhortations that Paul delivers to those saints. It means that the individual is not bound to mortify his own individual flesh and pursue after individual sanctification, since that is only for the collective body. The collective body application of these texts decimates the moral and ethical underpinnings of Paul's whole message to the Romans. The collective body interpretation of these body texts also tends to push in the direction of universalism, as we see in John A.T. Robinson's book, as well as in Max King's case. Both of these guys moved right on into universalism as a result of their taking the collective body view. And John A.T. Robinson even uses the collective body view to support his teaching of universalism. These are serious implications which ought to make every one of us back away from the collective body view. In coming sessions, we will look at more of these body texts. And I suspect that all of us are already beginning to see how using the context is the best method of determining the meaning of each of these body references. And this is going to get easier for us as we get more and more skilled at examining the context. And I hope that's one of the things that these podcasts are doing for us, is helping us learn how to look at the context to determine the meaning of a particular verse in that context. And so that's what we're going to continue doing in future sessions as we look at the rest of these 13 body references in the book of Romans. Well, that's going to do it for this time. Thank you so much for listening.
This has been Then and Now with Ed Stevens. We would love to hear from you. Send your email to preterist1@preterist.org. Our website has many great articles, books, and audio video resources. The address is www.preterist.org. This teaching ministry depends on your donations, and you share in all the good fruit that we produce. To make a donation or support monthly, simply go to our website, www.preterist.org, or call us at 814-368-6578. Join us again next time for Then and Now, where we study the past to shape a better future.